Morning, church.
Good morning.
Appreciate this opportunity to speak to you. Thanks, Isaac. We have a brother on the island of Kodiak, Bruce Schick, recently baptized. So I'm going to say hello to Bruce. Hopefully you can get enough wood chopped before the cold weather rolls in and you can stay warm this winter. But Bruce is in our prayers, and we look forward to seeing him when he returns at the end of the season. I want to talk this morning about a subject that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. I want to talk about inspiration, about God's Word. As 2 Peter 1 indicates to us, that this is the inspired Word of God. Many of you, perhaps this is a well-known truth for many of you. The words we have are the words of God, and they have a living and active influence in our life, and they can transform and preserve our lives, help us to build our families. I want to talk some about inspiration and how it came about. Now, you can't do this topic of inspiration justice in a 25-minute sermon. And so I won't pretend to convince of any who may doubt. And doubting is good, because that's quite an astounding claim. To say that you have in front of you words from God. I write Chuck a letter and I give it to him and I say, here, he knows it's from me. But if somewhere in their letter I say, I received this from God, it sort of changes the character of that letter, doesn't it? Whether it's true or not. And so in this journey of understanding what it means to be a people who possess the Word of God, come alongside with me. I'd like to give you some things to think about, to pique your curiosity. We have many more resources that we can delve more deeply into this. But I want to take a tangent from the topic of inspiration. I want to take a tangent from where I've been preaching the past few months. So turn, stay there in 2 Peter, but I want you to think about the book of Ruth. Think about this story that we have from the Old Testament. It's a love story. It's a redemption story. And we have some good moral teachings as a part of this book. There's the idea that families go through many changes. From one day to the other, families can go from one circumstance to another, and their life can be rocked by many circumstances, whether it's moving, whether it's the birth of a child, whether it's the loss of a loved one. And God is big enough that He sees us, and He is with us through the good times and through the bad times, and He is bringing us to a better place. That's a good, sound moral teaching that we have from the book of Ruth. There's also this idea of selfless love. Ruth is faced with circumstances in which it seems like it's a lot better to do what she can see and to reach for those things that are right in front of her, and yet God calls her to something else, to think outside of herself and to love beyond what she would normally be capable of, to seek the best interests of others. She learns how to love man because she knows how to love God. And then we come to the redemption side. For all of the greatness that Ruth portrays in her moral life, she still needs a redeemer. Boaz is a bit of a Christ figure in this sense, that Ruth must come and must be redeemed by this man. There's really nothing she can do on her own to complete that process. She must have a redeemer who seeks her and loves her. In our case, obviously that translates into Christ. Christ is our great redeemer from sin. He loves us more than we loved our sin. Think about the times you've struggled with sin and the temptation to go back to sin and over again. And sometimes we really love the sin that is in our life, and yet God loved us more than we loved our sin. These are all great and wonderful teachings that come from the book of Ruth. And you can almost teach the book and say, hey, it's a good feel-good story, and there's some warm feelings associated with it. But then you come to the part of the book, as we have in 2 Peter, and you have to wrestle with a major claim that shows up in the book. As Peter translates for us, he says that Scripture claims to be more than clever myths, or even perhaps a fable of Aesop. Aesop's fables, right? They all have a good moral of the story. We know that they're really that these little characters and that animals don't really think and speak languages, right? And yet we can still take a good moral teaching for that. And Peter says, the Word of God is not a cleverly devised fable. It is a God-given, man-written document. And those who received the Word lived and died believing that it was from God. And they believed that the men who wrote this book, whoever wrote the book of Ruth, to be something more than just another writer. Ruth is an inspired love story, the very words of God. And so I want to take us back to when Ruth was first written to the Jews. How would they have known, what identifying factors would they have known that this would have been the Word of God? But we can make the study of inspiration into something very academic. Yes, I believe that God wrote that, and I can give you all the proofs, and I can give you lots of books, but when it comes down to it, the inspired Word is supposed to transform lives. We know that the Jews read, a tradition of theirs became that they read Ruth on Pentecost. It was a reminder that there are people who are lost, and as you're celebrating the harvest in Pentecost, you need to remember to give. You were lost, and now you are found, and now you need to give to others. But something else happened on Pentecost, and there was an even deeper reason for why they read the book of Ruth. Think back with me to the Israelites leaving Egypt. The Passover. Approximately a couple months, around 50 days later, they were standing at the foot of this mountain. They had just been freed, and now they're standing at the Mount Sinai. What did the people receive from God at Mount Sinai? It was the first revelation from God that was written down to be preserved for all time. And so Pentecost became more than just a celebration of giving back and seeking the lost. It became a celebration of inspiration, that we are a people because God has given us His Word. They were transformed on that day from slaves to a nation. Ruth was transformed from a Gentile to a chosen person of God. And this book was so... The books that they received were so sacred, and as they added to them, they were so sacred that they wouldn't even touch this book. It had such a transforming power on their lives that they were hesitant to even touch the book unless they had gone through the ceremonial process of being cleansed. I remember one of our preachers several months ago said that it was ingrained into him that this is the Word of God, and you don't set it on the floor. It's not like any other book. You don't hide it under other books, because it's not like any other book. Now, that's not a hard and fast doctrine of the church, but it gets our mind thinking that this is something incredibly special. It's to be treated with care. We should be careful as we read this book, because it might just transform who we are. I'd like to explore these questions through the lens of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth and the rest of Scripture has a living and active power that builds and transforms and preserves the life of a believer. Now let's see how far ahead of myself I've gotten here. Along with the rest of Scripture, we believe that Ruth contains the very words of God, is a living and active power to preserve, to build, and to transform the lives of believers. There's a couple tests that we might apply that we could look at this book. The first one has to do with does the book of Ruth, and we can translate these to the rest of Scripture, but does the book of Ruth tell the truth about God and about man and about the world? Is it a book that is believable to the honest inquirer? Does it contain factual errors? And does its doctrine agree with the rest of Scripture. Go with me to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Does this tell the truth about man? Ruth chapter 1, verses 1, I'm going to skip down to verse 6. It says that in the days of the judges there was a famine, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. Does it make sense that there's famine and people flee from famine and they go and they try and find a better way for their life? Are people motivated by survival? Is the family of Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth, are they fanatics who senselessly sacrifice themselves for no purpose? No, it makes sense that they are motivated by survival. Go down to verse 6. It says that they go back when circumstances change. Then Naomi and her daughter-in-law returned to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. These people make sense to us. We can identify with their motivations and what they do. Consider with me verse 20. Consider what Naomi and Ruth have gone through. They've lost their husbands. They've lost their father in the last 10 years of time here. How do they react? Read with me Naomi's reaction. Ruth chapter 1 verse 20. She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. She changes her name. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Can loss and tragedy make people bitter and cause them to lose their pleasant attitude and demeanor? Notice what she says about God. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Do you know people who feel like God has dealt bitterly with them? She says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Loss is a part of life, and it can leave deep emotional scars. This seems to fit in with what we understand to be normal human behavior. The book of Ruth and the book of Judges, when they were first given, they were attached together. It was one book. As it was coming out, we see that the book of Judges explains that people did some really awful and evil things. We read a chapter last month that's just difficult to read. A concubine is mistreated, and then she is chopped into pieces and sent around, and it's unimaginable evil that is explained. But if you read the news today, we also see stories of unimaginable evil that are being committed. Ruth gives us the other side of the coin, that man is capable of both great evil, but also great good. So it seems to make sense. Now, this doesn't automatically prove that a book is from God. There's a lot of good books out there. But there's also a lot of books that claim to be Scripture that are so absurd, that don't tell the truth about mankind, that teach doctrines that are contrary to the doctrine of the church, that these books were thrown out at the time. We're thinking about some of the apocryphal books. Maybe you've heard of the Maccabees or Tobit. Some of the New Testament books were the Gospel of Timothy, the Gospel of Mary, other books that claim to be Scripture and aren't. These aren't books that we need to be afraid of. Go ahead and read them and ask yourself, do these books even make sense? There's sort of a humorous tale in one of them where a guy thinks a bird is flying, and the bird, you know, shares his droppings with this man, and they fall into his eye. And he says, "Well, that caused my blindness, right? This miraculous bird caused my blindness by having bird droppings fall into my eye." It may be an interesting fictional story, but it's something that's absurd. And odd and out of character with the rest of Scripture. And so it passes that test. It at least makes sense. But then we get into some really powerful claims. The book of Ruth claims more than to be a nice love story, but it claims to be from God. Whenever you read the word Lord And you would read the word Lord 18 times in the book of Ruth. Sometimes we think of the word Lord, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean a king. It could mean another god from another religion. But this word that is used 18 times only means the God of the Bible. This is the personal name of God that only refers to the God of the Bible. And so when we read verse 6 in Ruth chapter 1, and we see that something is manipulating the harvest and the famine, could it be anyone else besides the God of the Bible? Ruth chapter 2, verse 3. We looked at this verse a month ago in the last sermon. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, her eventual husband and redeemer. That word happened translates as a stroke of luck. Do you think it was a stroke of luck that she happened to go to the exact right field of Boaz, the man who could redeem her? God brings the harvest. God orchestrates this seeming accident. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Remember, Ruth was married for about 10 years before this story really gets going. She never conceived. Many think that she was barren and she could not have children. And yet, as soon as she marries Boaz, suddenly she's blessed with a child. Was this happenstance? Was this some kind of accident that happened? No, the book of Ruth says there is no other explanation besides the God of the Bible. Many stories contain truth. We should be people who read and who read widely and who read about a lot of subjects. We should not be afraid of reading. Many stories have heartwarming actions, things that stir our emotions and make us say, oh, and make us feel good and inspire us to be better people. Many books have unexplainable occurrences, things that are outside of the realm of human control. But the story of Ruth attributes... I've been confusing Ruth and truth, haven't I? Right? Those are difficult words for me to get straight right now. The story of Ruth attributes the truth in this book, the love that is shown, and the unexplainable to the actions of God. There's no other way to get around that. A friend of mine was speaking with a non-believer and was asking this non-believer, what inspires you or what makes you do right and wrong? What gives you a sense of right and wrong? And they said that this non-believer said they were impressed by the golden rule. They said, I think that you should treat others how you ought to be treated. That's kind of my religion, is that I follow the golden rule. And I think that person is should be encouraged, because if you read the golden rule in the book of Matthew and you go down just a few more verses, you see that many people were impressed by the teachings of Jesus. Many people were awed by how wonderful and wise and moral his teachings were. And so they should be applauded for seeing that. But this same impressive moral teacher, what did he claim about himself? The difficult part comes is when he says, I'm God. You should treat others in a good moral way. And by the way, I'm God's son. And so the question comes to us, is someone a good moral teacher if they claim to be God but aren't? Is the book of Ruth a good love story if it claims to be from God but isn't? Because the simple fact is you can't take the book of Ruth and say this is a nice story, but I think it was made up. Because the book of Ruth shouts to us saying, I'm inspired by the God of the universe. So do books, as the Jews would receive these books, they would say, does it tell the truth about man and about God? Does it even claim to be from God? They would also ask themselves, was the book of Ruth. Were other books written by men known to be inspired servants of God? Another way is asking it is, the people who received the book, what did they think about it when it was given to them? When I was asked to come up here, I received a letter from the elders, and it was signed Dave, C.B., and Robert. Now, when I received that letter, I believed that it was from these men, and I believed that they had the authority to make that decision. And so, if by some oddity that letter is still around 50 years from now, and someone picks up this letter and says, Dave, Robert, and CB, did these guys exist? Did they have any leadership influence over the Church of Christ in Wasilla? Well, they may not be able to go ask Robert and Dave and CB. Well, they'll probably be able to ask CB. He'll still be around. But they might not be able to go and ask them directly. But Lord willing, if I'm around, they can come to me. Or they can say, what did David think about those men who wrote to them? Did he respect their authority? Did he think that it was from them? You know, we don't have the originals of the book of Ruth. We don't have the originals of any of the manuscripts that were first written by these men. We don't pretend to hide that. We don't pretend that these books came down on a golden platter or that an angel whispered these words into a man's ear mysteriously. We are open about the fact that we don't have the originals. But we know that the people who received the originals trusted that these were the words of God. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth and Judges. Nevertheless, these books have something profound in common. The original recipients testified that whoever the author was, that he was an inspired man of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke inserts this piece of writing here. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Whenever writers of the New Testament use this phrase, Moses and all the prophets, they're talking about all of the Old Testament scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi. And you know what the Jews believed? You know what Luke believed? You know what Jesus believed about all 39 books of the Old Testament? Skip on down to verse 44. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" These guys believed that the Old Testament books were inspired and that they were from God. And this concludes the book of Ruth. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's some things I read in the Old Testament and I say, that's hard to believe. I don't know how you can prove that. How do you prove the sun stood still and a worldwide flood? Those are difficult ideas to wrap your mind around. But we don't have to prove all of those things directly. Much of what we believe about the Old Testament hinges upon the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God. Jesus believed that Ruth was the inspired Word of God. Now, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with His life and His resurrection and His teaching? Because these are things that we can prove. These are things that have been written down by eyewitnesses and given to us. It may be hard to swallow at times, but where else do such amazingly proven words come to us? Now, I've already spent more time than I intended to on the apologetic side. We have many resources available on this. There's a really good pamphlet on Old Testament reliability. We've been talking about how the assurance of when they received it. Now, in the thousands of years since then, can we trust that it is something that is reliable? And that's a different question for another time. The Bible has indeed endured millennia of skepticism and attacks. Let me share this poem with you. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ringing the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, then said with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears out the hammers, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows has heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Skeptics and those who doubt Scripture for thousands of years have pounded away, and yet and they have all fallen away to the dust, and the Bible remains intact in our hands today. But the real question is not for us to go out and convince all of the scholarly skeptics, because there remains one last test of whether or not this word is the word of God. The real question is are we practical skeptics? If we as the church uphold this book and we believe that it is from God, I've said that several times, but just imagine that. God has given us His Word, and He has written it down, and we can know what He wants for our lives. If we believe that this book is greater than any other book, then are we going to allow it to transform our life? The book of Ruth is about a woman whose life was transformed. What was it that brought Ruth from tragedy and loss to hope and redemption? It was the living and active power of the Word that preserves and builds and transforms lives. Ruth followed, she sought God and she followed what God's Word said. And Boaz and Naomi both adhered to what God's Word said for them. And that's the reason that they pulled through that difficult circumstance. It wasn't the wisdom of those around them. It wasn't the wisdom of some great nation or some great leader. It was their obedience and willingness to be transformed by the Word of God. This same message of perseverance, of rebuilding after tragedy, has been the message of the Bible, and it's been lived out among the ancient Jews for thousands of years. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul has just got done showing the Jews that they cannot fall back on their heritage to escape sin. Like John Katkus said for us, you have to come to realize that Jesus' sacrifice is the only thing that takes away your sins. And Paul is making that point. But notice what he says here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Romans 2:28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely an outward Jew, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." The Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. Now I know that you have to go to Christ, and I'm not saying that we can rely upon the Old Testament wholly, but I want you to look at how powerfully that the teachings of the Old Testament have shaped the Jewish nation. From Sinai on, the Jews always considered the Old Testament to be sacred. It sustained them through the wilderness and through kingship and through exile. Notice that this message is still living and active. The 1940s was an extremely dark time for the Jews as they were being persecuted in the Holocaust. And millions and millions and millions of them were being killed and destroyed. And they asked themselves, does any of this matter? Is it worth it? Will any good come from this? How do we react to this circumstance? Notice that their attitudes had been so shaped and transformed that within 5 years of the completing of World War II and the Holocaust being ended. Notice where they were within 5 years. This is a memoir of a guy who was in Brooklyn, and he noticed these immigrating Jews coming to America. He said, in the years before the Second World War, the Williamsburg section of Brooklyn was inhabited only by a few Jewish sects. But by the fifth year after the war, the neighborhood seemed overcome with their presence. Here in Williamsburg, these Jews set about rebuilding their burned-out world. Families had been destroyed. They remarried and created new families. Dynasties had been shattered. Elders met and formed new dynasties. Children had been killed. Their women now seemed forever pregnant. And by the fifth year after the war, Lee Avenue, the main street of the neighborhood, was filled with bookstores and bookbinderies, butcher shops and restaurants, beeswax candle stores, dry cleaning stores, and grocery stores. And if you ask them, why were you able to recover, they would say, because we are a people of God. And ever since God gave us the Old Testament on the Mount of Sinai, we believe that it is the Word of God. And the lessons that we learn from that book are what keep us going even today. These were people in their 20s and in their 30s, right? Young people, right? That really don't know any better. They formed their own communities. I'm in my 20s too, so I'm one of those guys who doesn't really know any better. They prospered as small businessmen, as independent craftsmen, as professionals. By 1953, only 2% of these post-war immigrants still required outside assistance. And by the 90s, their per capita income far exceeded the national average, as did that of our children. Now, the Jews need to come to Christ and see Him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But can you deny the fact that the Old Testament has shaped their patterns and their perseverance and their willingness to continue living and prospering? But we can look past the Jews, and we can see that the early Christians believed in the divine inspiration of the Word and the resurrection of Jesus. To believe that these letters and this history contain the Word of God, to believe that, to perpetuate that truth, resulted in nothing but torture and persecution and death. They had every reason to raise the question, now wait a minute, do I really believe this? Do I really think that these are the words of God? I need to go investigate that more. And yet they still looked the meanest bully in the face. The Jews who couldn't see Christ and the Romans who wanted to exterminate them, and they looked them in the eye and they loved them and they offered them salvation. They believed that these were the words of God, Old Testament and New, and it transformed their life. And so the question falls to us, how are you going to be transformed by God's Word this coming year? It's going to be the new year before you know it. We have an opportunity now to consider, what's our reading plan going to be? How is our family going to be surrounded by the Word of God? Are we just going to go on believing that these are the words of God? Or are we going to delve deeper into God's Word, into the book of Ruth, into other books, and allow it to shape us? We don't know what the coming year is going to bring, tragedies or joy or happiness or what it's going to come. But if we have been transformed by the Word of God, then we can be faithful to Him. So two things you can do this week. Share how the life-transforming power of God's Word is working in your life. Share that with somebody, with your spouse, with your children, with a friend at work. Find some way that the Word of God is impacting you and share that. And finally, begin your discussions for how you're going to be surrounded by God's Word this coming year. If we truly believe in the life-transforming power of God's inspired Word, then how will we allow it to shape our lives in the coming year? We're going to offer the invitation now. If you would like to submit your life to this awesome Word of God, if you would like to be obedient to it in baptism, if you need to recommit yourself to living under the Word, then we're more than happy to join you in that journey. Let's take your songbooks. If you have any need you'd like to place before the congregation, come while we stand and sing together.